It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this evening to Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to read in a moment just simply one verse, Galatians 6:14. But our goal this evening is going to be to see how this book works, how it fits together. What's the case being made in the book as a whole? How is Paul getting to this argument? We're calling this the glory war, because that's the way Paul positions his epistle. This war between competing glories, things that we glory in. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast or to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's pray. O Lord, what a great joy it is to gather tonight in this room and open up this majestic epistle, to peer in and to see what we are to glory in, and what we are warned about not glorying in. Lord, help us to see it clearly. Help us to leave here transformed. We're thankful for the children across the way hiding the Word of God in their heart. We're thankful for small groups meeting tonight in Oldham County. And Lord, we are thankful that we get to study Your perfect and precious Word in this room this evening. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Take away the cross of Christ, and the Bible is a very dark book. That's a quote from J.C. Ryle, a famous preacher of old. And it is more true than we often reckon with. Take the cross out of the Bible, and it has a message, but it has no coherent unified message. In fact, it is a book of condemnation rather than a book of salvation apart from the cross. The cross is what makes sense of the entirety of the biblical message. The morality that we're called for in the Bible apart from the cross is a simple reminder that we are hopeless and that there is no way to find hope. Take the cross out of the Bible, and it's like having a house that is locked without a key. It's like a car without an engine. It's like a compass without a needle. Andrew Fuller, my great hero in the faith, a great English Baptist preacher of old, said, "The cross is where all of the lines of doctrinal truth meet. Ultimately, all of our doctrinal commitments are resolved in the cross of Jesus Christ." The Bible's message without the cross may interest you, but it will not deliver you. It may intrigue you, but it will not save you. In 1909, P.T. Forsyth wrote, "You do not understand Christ till you understand the cross." Now, the Apostle Paul writes a letter, and he is warning about the danger of decentering the cross, moving the cross out of the center of our life together in the church and the center of our lives as his followers. It was a danger then, and it is a danger now. When we decenter the cross, we always, now get this, always do it for some man-centered end, some self-centered reason. We must always face this problem. Now, I don't often get biblical theological insight from Twitter, but I did not too long ago. I'd been thinking about this book and this message, and somebody on Twitter wrote that I was reading Galatians the other day, and I decided that it is the Apostle Paul's all caps epistle. That's a really good description. You know, when somebody sends you a message and it's in all caps, like they're yelling at you, they're screaming at you. The book of Galatians has this sort of urgency. We can see Paul on the edge of his seat as these words are penned, that there is something at stake and he wants us well to understand it. That's a really good description of the message of this letter. I want you to see how it begins and how it ends, because it begins and ends with the same theme. And that's telling us that everything in between is about that particular theme. Look with me at the very beginning of Galatians, the first four verses. Paul had visited Galatia twice. We can read about that in Acts 16 and Acts 18. And he had preached there the atoning work of Christ. He had preached the cross of Christ. In fact, Galatians 3:1 says this, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Look with me, beginning at verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all of the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." There's no descriptors here of these churches. Paul wants to get right at it. This is terse, it is direct, it is blunt. And then he says in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And now the description, "who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, Christ is here pictured as the one who gave himself for our sins. He is the priest and he is also the sacrifice who offers himself. He gave himself that we might be delivered, we might be freed, we might be rescued from the present evil age. And it is said to be the one who is to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So our deliverance, our rescue, our hope is only possible because of the cross of Christ, and we are to glory in it, that is, delight in it, focus on it, praise because of it. We are to center it and have it be the focus of our existence, glory in it, and it is to be forever and ever and ever. So the beginning of the book establishes the message that we are to glory in the cross as what has delivered us, and that is something we will do forever and ever. Martin Luther said about these words are the thunderclaps from heaven against all forms of self-righteousness. The very beginning of the letter, the theme is this, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ in that we are to glory in forever and ever and ever. Now, let's flip back to the back of the book, the end of Galatians, and let's look at the verse we read earlier, Galatians 6:14. So the cross of Christ delivers us, and it delivers us from the present evil age, and we are to glory in it for all eternity. Galatians 6:14. "But far be it from me," the KJV translates this, "God forbid." God is not in the Greek text, but it gives the feel of the force of what he's saying. "But far be it from me, God forbid," and here it is, "to boast or to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We are to boast only in the cross of Christ. God forbid that we boast in anything else. And notice what it also says in verse 15. "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." The cross ushers in a new creation. It is an all eternity focus of our lives. we get the exact same thing at the end of the book that we get at the beginning of the book. The only thing that we are to glory in is the cross, because the cross is the only thing that by which we are delivered, and that deliverance is from the present evil age, and it births a new creation, which means we will glory in the Christ for all eternity. Now, think with me about that. Paul appeals to Christ's atonement, Christ's work on the cross, not only in the beginning and the end, but it's the way every argument in the book works. It is the ground of all of his argument in the book. Now, the key to understanding the force that Paul is championing, this call for us to glory in the cross, is seen in the contrast of what is the danger of what we will glory in instead of glorying in the cross. In other words, we have to hear this message to glory in the cross because we are all in danger of glorying in something else. Or put better, the something else is always rooted in the someone else. We are always in danger of glorying in self. Even when we name other things that we are glorying in, they are really things that we glory in with reference to self, not those things. You see, the reason we're in this struggle is because glorying in the cross is glorying in something outside of us. Glorying in something that doesn't focus any credit on us or focus on what we have done. So the way Paul argues to this particular church, and by extension of the Holy Spirit to us, is we must understand what is mutually exclusive to glorying in the cross. And what it is the danger of glorying in self. And Paul's message is clear. Never glory in self. Now we're going to see that that is not a call to not have confidence in what we do, but the pathway that he is calling us to is always a pathway that begins outside of us. Who we are because of what Christ has done in our lives, and what Christ has uniquely done, and what Christ has done that nothing else, including us, could ever do. Never glory in self. Now, one other note that it's easy to miss as we are looking at what we're looking at here. This is Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. So the warning about never glory in self is a warning to those in the church. Now, certainly some of those were in the church, and yet they were false professors. But it's not exclusively a message to them. There's always this pull in this world that we would not keep at the center of our lives what ought to be at the center. That we would not keep as the goal of our lives what ought to be the goal. And that is Christ. But rather, we would use the language of the Christian faith, but really be seeking our own, seeking for self. We would be using the name of Christ to try to make much of ourselves. Look back with me at the beginning of the book. In chapter 1, verse 1. He wants to make clear that the apostleship that he has been given is not from men nor through man. Paul everywhere wants to make this point that what has happened in his life, this one who was a persecutor, as we looked at last week at one time, what has happened in his life is not something that men have done. It's not something he just picked up along the way by his own skill. It is not from man, and it is not through man. It is what God has done in Christ. Now skip down to chapter 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see the contrast being drawn here. The approval of man and the approval of God. Paul says you can't have it both ways at all times. Seeking the approval of God will sometimes mean being at odds with the approval of man. And seeking the approval of man in a primary sense will make one at odds with the approval of God. There is a choice to be made. You cannot glory in self and glory in Christ, glory in the cross at the same time. They are mutually exclusive as a grounding for what we glory in. Now, there are many things that we are thankful for and appreciate, and we point out our delight of it. But all those things are to be derivative of what we glory in at the center. And that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not seeking the approval of man. It is not trying to please man. Because if we are in Christ, it is not from men nor through men that it happened. Now, there's a particular context that Paul is addressing in this situation, and that is that there are teachers in the church, Judaizers, who want to decenter the cross. They want to say, yes, you need the cross, but you also need the Jewish dietary restrictions. You also need to be circumcised. You need these things as well. And if you do not do those things, then you are not a faithful believer. Now, what I want you to see, and what the point that's going to become really, really clear by the end, is that those things are always not about those things. It's about self. Paul is going to make the point, and he's going to make it strongly, that those in the church that want people to be circumcised wanted not something that was really about circumcision, but they wanted someone who was following them. That's about self. That those who were trusting and hoping in and focusing on their circumcision were not really focused on circumcision. They were focused on, look at who I am and what I have done. They're focused on self. That those trusting in the dietary laws were not really into the dietary laws. They were always focused on self. You see, according to Paul, that's always the contrast, no matter how we try to hide it, right? Somebody who's focusing on self rarely walks up to you and says, hi, my name is David. I'm really focused on myself. Glory in me. That's not what happens. What happens is they focus on a particular thing that maybe they're better at or they're superior to or something they have that others don't have. And they say, look at this thing. But it's never that thing. It's always about them. If you don't get that, you cannot get what Paul is saying here. And you cannot be helped in the way Paul is trying to help us. Someone who's totally enamored with their success at work, they're not totally enamored with their success at work. They're enamored with making a name for self. Somebody who treats their children as a tool just simply to say, look at what great parents we are, praise us because look at what we're producing. It's not about those children, it's about them. It always, always, always is. That's why legalism is not about loving the law. Legalism is about making a name for self. That'll become more clear by the time we're done. But I want you to also look down at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Now, here we have the situation where Paul opposes Peter to his face. But why? Why does he oppose him? What's going on here? Look with me at chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, that is Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. That is, those who say you have to be circumcised, and so those wouldn't eat with people who weren't circumcised. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, we're not going to break that down really tightly here this evening, but I want you to see what the issue is. Peter wants the approval of man. He wants to be accepted by the Gentiles unless he sees the circumcision party. And then he wants to be accepted by them. And so if he wants to be accepted by them, when they're around, he doesn't eat with them. If they're not around, he does. What's going on here? Glory in self. The approval of man. Making a name for self. That's why Paul confronts Peter. Paul confronts Peter because he never kept silent on the gospel. And Peter's self-protecting, self-glorying actions were confusing the gospel and were not in line with the gospel. They were at odds with Christ's atoning work and at odds with justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. That's what he means, not walking in line with the gospel. If the circumcision party was right, then you needed the cross plus circumcision. Well, then justification is not by faith alone. And that's why, for instance, the issue of racism or any sort of self-supremacy based on one's features, ethnicity, or background is always an assault on the gospel. Always. Always. Because to suggest that someone is superior to somebody else just simply for external reasons is completely at odds with the gospel. All are created in the image of God. All people's only hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for all who are in Christ, they look at all others who are in Christ and say, brother, sister, family, household of God. So these issues are always gospel issues. It is understandable that people in the world, apart from Christ, looking to justify themselves, come up with these arbitrary distinctions, but it is totally not acceptable for any who names the name of Christ. But do you see what the issue is? The issue is that Peter is slipping into glorying in self, rather than glorying in the cross. When the circumcision party showed up, what mattered most to him was him. And Paul says, what is to matter most to you is to be the cross. Look with me at Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Paul is pressing in on the transformation that the cross makes in our life. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is language Paul explaining here in powerful, exalted language, how he glories in the cross. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If righteousness were through the law, meaning apart from the cross, then Christ died for no purpose. It nullifies the grace of God to act as though there is righteousness to offer God outside of what Christ has done. I had a teacher, Roger Nicole, and he used to give an example to say, if someone is walking by a burning house and they see people coming out of the house, and they run in the house and they save the children and come out, we say that person is a hero. There's a reason they did what they did, and there's a reason that they were willing to sacrifice even themselves to save someone else. He said, but if we come up to a house and the family is on the front lawn, and they have all of their children, all of their family, and all of the possessions they say are important to them, and we walk up to them and say, oh no, the house is burning, and the family says, it's fine, we are all safe, and we have everything we need, and the person says, oh, I'm going in there. That's not a hero, that's a fool. Do you see that? If you could be saved in any way outside of the cross of Christ, then the cross is not something for us to glory in. It's a fool's errand. But you can't. It would nullify the grace of God if you could. It would make the cross of Christ of no account. The atonement of Christ is substitutionary. It is exclusive, and it is the definite work of Christ. It is not partial, and it is not only one way of salvation. It is the only way of salvation. Before the call to glory only in the cross, we are to see that we have no hope apart from it. Look with me at the end of the book again. I want you to see something very important, and that is found in verse 11 through 13. I alluded to this earlier. Now, apart from understanding that the cross is substitutionary and exclusive and our only hope, trying to put other things in that decenter the cross, look with me beginning in verse 11. Paul says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, we don't know exactly why he says this. Some say that his problem may have been an eyesight problem, and this is but it seems to me here that this seems to be him saying, I am emphasizing this concluding summary. I'm writing with large letters because I don't want you to miss it. The see is emphatic. It's a command. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. In verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Do you see those twin things? To make a good showing in the flesh. They don't keep all the law. They're guilty in the sight of the law, but they want to point out the one thing they've done to make a good showing in the flesh, to say, look, I'm a part of this group. I am circumcised. Glorying in self. But someone who is glorying in self never wants to glory alone. If they can bring you along, now they have a follower who understands just how wise they are. And is also on the same path. So then the second thing is that they may boast in your flesh. A good show in the flesh to avoid persecution, because they don't glory in the cross, they glory in self. And that they may boast in your flesh to make a name for themselves. Now, have you ever noticed somebody who has a sort of a legalistic thing that's the focus, or some quirky thing that's their focus? It's not that thing that is their focus. Otherwise, they would be content to focus on it themselves, but that's never the way it works. They always want converts to that. They always want people to join them. They want to create a crowd that is the crowd of this. And that's what's going on, he says, with the circumcision crowd. It wasn't even about circumcision. It's about making a good showing in the flesh, and it's about boasting in the flesh of others for the sake of self. Do you see? That's the way it works. Calvin puts it like this. Paul condemned those whose only desire was to sit on the fence in order to please the world and escape persecution. For this had caused them to twist the gospel. And we see numerous examples of this today. They desire to be esteemed and highly credited. It is all the same to them if they betray the purity of the gospel, provided they can remain exempt from persecution and receive the praise of men. That nails it. You see, what I want you to see is this glorying in self that decenters the cross. It comes in conservative packaging, and it comes in liberal packaging. The circumcision party in our text is all serious about following certain rules in outward form. And there are those today who are all focused on outward form and particulars. And we would say that culturally they're very conservative, but notice that what they're focused on is not the cross. It's not the gospel. It's a particular sort of form that they have elevated even above the cross. But certainly comes with liberal packaging too. Got red letter Christianity today, those who want to pit the words of Jesus in the Bible against the words of the Old Testament and against the words of the apostles. They want to shrink Christianity down to just simply the words that Jesus said and just say, just focus on the teachings of Jesus. But you have to realize, if you focus on the teachings of Jesus, then to understand them, you have to focus on the Old Testament and you have to focus on the apostles. Jesus did not teach everything that was to be taught. He said that was true. And Jesus was coming at a particular time in redemptive history, and the cross could not be explained in the way it needed to be until it happened. So Jesus says that when He is crucified and raised and ascends to the Father, it will be better for us. We will have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we would also have the apostolic witness. The Spirit would give us witness to the person, work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. That's what Christ taught. That's what Christ communicated to us. That His words, His teaching on earth was not the end of the story. It pointed beyond itself. And Jesus kept using language that picked up the fact that He was explaining His life in light of the Old Testament. That He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament witness. He was the promised Messiah. If you're going to focus on the teachings of Jesus, it means you have to be committed to the Old Testament and the apostolic witness. But, you see, this sort of man-centered shrinking things down to say, oh, look at what I've found. You see, there are all kinds of people who don't want to be persecuted, so they want to try to act like Jesus is saying something different than the apostles about a variety of ethical, moral issues. They want to act as though they've risen above what they say is the violence of the Old Testament and somehow, some way, they have a more civilized faith. But you see, all of that is to make a showing in the flesh. We have the words of God. And we believe them, or we don't. And if we believe Jesus is who He said He is, that He rose from the dead, we've got to take the whole thing, because it all fits together. This is why Jesus says in Luke 16:31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone should rise from the dead. You don't even know who Jesus is apart from the fact that the Old Testament creates the expectation of this promised Messiah who's coming. It's not just a resurrection in an abstract sort of way. Lazarus was raised. Do we worship him? No. There's no expectation that he was the promised Messiah. He is raised by the Messiah. He is the one resurrected. Why is his resurrection different? Because the entire Bible is telling us that it points to him. Do you see that? All these ways in which we decenter biblical truth that focuses on Christ and the cross, that's about glorying in self. It's not about coming up with new hermeneutics. It's not about coming up with things that we have discovered. It's about finding a way to glory in self. Well, that's what we are to never do, what we must do. That's glory in the cross forever. See, at the center of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, we're not going to spend a lot of time there. There's these incredible verses in 10 through 13 of chapter 3. If you'll look there. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in some of the things written in the book of the law. That's not what it says. Who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Deuteronomy 27 and chapter 28, there's the cursings and the blessings. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience, and yet we are all on the disobedient side. Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. No one is declared righteous by their obedience to the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:14. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Then verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Do you see it? For us. Christ takes the divine condemnation for us. Now, this is not some formula, mathematical equation we are just to give assent to. This is what we are to glory in. The perfect, sinless one takes on the curse that we deserve for us. That is what we are to glory in, delight in, praise about, center our lives on. And that's why Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. This is that central fact. And we can only know the sweetness of the cross to the degree that we know the reality of our own offense. The cross itself is a great monument to our sinful wickedness. The cross is a reminder that our best goodness is not good enough. The cross teaches us that all schemes of self-justification are paths of damnation. It is the cross of Christ that holds the entire biblical narrative together and gives the ground that we have for ceaseless praise. From Genesis 3:15, where there's a promise, seed born of woman that will crush the head of the serpent after the reality of sin in the world, to Galatians chapter 3, the text we've read about, to the sacrificial system, to the temple, to the presence of God, through the shedding of blood, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. All of this is ultimately held together, and we make sense of it because of the reality of the cross. John the Baptist came and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," pointing to the one who would go to the cross as a sacrifice for sins. Jesus says, "I lay my life down for the sheep. I must go to Jerusalem and die." Jesus on the cross says, "Tetelestai," or "it is finished." The payment is paid in full. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 say that Christ crucified is the center of our understanding of all of life, not just how we are saved, but how we are to understand everything in our lives. It is the wisdom of the cross as opposed to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world glories in self. The wisdom of the cross glories in the cross. Revelation 5:12, "At the consummation of the age, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and might." John Owen, a writer of another era, wrote a book called The Death of Death, and I love what he says about the value of the cross of Christ. He says this, "It is then the purpose and intention of God that His Son should offer a sacrifice of infinite worth, value, and dignity, sufficient in itself for the redeeming of all and every man, if it had pleased the Lord to employ it to that purpose. Yea, and of other worlds also, if the Lord should freely make them and would redeem them. Sufficient, we say then, was the sacrifice of Christ for the redemption of the whole world and for the expiation of the sins of all and every man in the world. If there were 1,000 worlds, the gospel of Christ might upon this ground be preached to them all." You see, that's the scandalous message of Christianity. God saves sinners. Christ, the Messiah, the King, the one who would come to rule and reign, was crucified. He was marked out as cursed by God, not for His own sins, but for the sins of His people. That's the scandalous message. In fact, to say that the cross is the center of our lives and the sovereign God is at work in the world saving sinners is just simply to say God is God. For if God is not sovereign, He is not God. If God is not sovereign, none will be saved. And if He is, He will save His people according to His plan and purpose that He has designed for the cross. We don't understand all of the particulars of it. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us the secret things belong to the Lord. But that's not where that passage ends. It says, but the revealed things belong to us. There are things about God's sovereign purposes we don't understand. But we do have what has been revealed in His Word. And we are to embrace it. And the revealed things mean that we know that we are to glory in the cross and that we are to preach the cross of Christ to every person to the ends of the earth. And that glorying in the cross brings freedom. It liberates. It gives us an identity outside of us. No matter what happens to us, it cannot take away the fact of what Christ has done for us. And when we glory in self, it brings bondage. It constrains. Because we are not able to deliver ourselves. No matter what we do for us, it is never enough to deliver us. Look with me at Galatians 6, the second part of verse 14 and verse 15. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is where we're getting. "By which the world has been crucified to me." What does he mean there? "I don't trust in it anymore as the ground of my hope. And I to the world," meaning it has no effect on me for my ultimate joy. And then he reminds us that in reality what the cross is birthing is a new creation. The cross ushers in this new creation. If any man be in Christ, we know because of the cross, he is a new creation. And that the entire creation groans longing for Christ to come and consummate His kingdom. The cross counts for everything. The world is what we are delivered from in terms of trust. Spurgeon, on a sermon on these verses, says that the cross power freed him from the world's dominion. It executed it. He said the cross made him free from the world's approval, the world's wisdom, the world's religion, the world's pursuits, the world's pleasures, and the world's power. And he goes on to say, thus free from hoping in the world for deliverance, now he is finally free to serve the world without any bonds. Do you see that? Being delivered from the world from hope of our deliverance does not inhibit us from serving the world in the name of Christ. It liberates us to do it, because nothing the world can hold over our head can ever take away what Christ has done. And it's why believers historically have been the most courageous people on the planet. It's why believers have always gone to hard places and places that threaten their very lives for the sake of the gospel. See, when you glory in self, you glory to build a resume. When you build a resume, you have a sense of what you're due, what you're entitled to. And then you look around at other people's resumes. What do they have? Why are they getting more than I have? My resume is better than theirs. But what if there is nothing you must have in this world for your joy? Now you're free. Free to serve. Free to step into people's lives in a way that you could never before, because nothing can be taken away that matters for eternity. That rests secure with what Christ has done. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. You know, when we talk about glorying in these things, this is not a matter of holding the right views in your head. I remember one time I met a teacher that was I'd looked up to, I'd learned much from, world-renowned as one who explains the sovereign glories of Christ and the work of the cross in ways that are helpful and mind-boggling. And I got to spend some time with this person, and I was so excited. I'm going to get to peer in at this one who so delights in the cross of Christ. And I spent time with that person. And they were the most fretful, short-tempered person I had ever been around in my life. Hand-wringing, worried about what people think of them, always looking over their shoulder, wondering if they're getting the praise that they're due. Because you can stand in a pulpit like this and wax eloquent about these things does not mean that you are personally glorying in them. There are plenty of people who have picture-perfect doctrinal statements, but they're not glorying in the cross. It's not just a matter of you intellectually holding the right positions. And in fact, some people who are the best at coffee shop arguments over theology are glorying in the cross the least. You don't glory in a particular nuanced view of the cross. You glory in the cross. And it's to be transformative in your life. There is the possibility, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:5, of having the appearance of godliness but denying the power. Glory in the cross. It makes us humble and confident, and we want that glory to spread. I bet you didn't know it, but in 1856, Charles Haddon Spurgeon explained social media. In 1856, before it existed, he had a sermon called Pride and Humility. And he has a section in that sermon that is very powerful in our understanding, because he explains how it is a lot of people say a lot of things that say very pious, but what they're really doing is fishing for self-glory. We see that all the time on social media. People fishing for compliments, but it's subtle. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Very likely, the most humble man in the world won't bend his knee to anybody. John Knox was a truly humble man, yet if you'd seen him before Queen Mary with a Bible in his hand to reprove her, you would have rashly said, "What a proud man." Cringing men that bow before everybody are truly proud men, but humble men are those who think themselves so little they don't think it worthwhile to stoop to serve themselves. And then a little bit later, Spurgeon says, humble men are not those people who are always walking around saying, "Oh, I'm a nobody. What am I? Who am I?" Spurgeon says, try this. Next time somebody does that, you say, "Yeah, you know, I've noticed that about you. You are a nobody." He said, you know what they'll do? They'll say, "Who do you think you are? I'm better than you." That means they weren't really saying they were a nobody, were they? What they were really doing is presenting an image. If they were really saying they were a nobody, when you said, "Yeah, I've noticed that about you," you'd say, "That's exactly right." Pride, cloaked as humility. Using the language of the faith, something like humility, to really glory in self. It is a great danger. You see, it's subtle. It's not, "Hi, I'm David. Let me explain to you why I glory in myself." It's, "Oh, who am I? I just trust in God. I'm a nobody." Fishing for compliments is not humility. And it's not glorying in the cross. It's glorying in self. You see, this is a constant battle that we have to fight in our own lives. God is the one we look to. We are to be steadfast and self-sacrificial. And if we glory in the cross, it will produce courage. And it won't produce people fishing for self-glory and compliments like that. It'll produce self-forgetful people who don't even focus on themselves enough to even think in that way. A self-forgetful people with a passion to call all people everywhere to glory in the cross, starting with themselves. Let's pray. Our Father, holy is your name. We come before you tonight in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us, who was raised for our justification, who has ascended to your right hand, O Father. Help us to fixate and focus our lives on him. Help us to glory in the cross. And Lord, we pray that you would build us up as a people who are so overwhelmed with what Christ has done for us that we can be done with making a name for and glorying in self and seeking the approval of man in ways that decenters the cross. Oh Lord, none of us are there, but every one of us should long to plod along in that direction. Help us to do so. And when we, like Peter, are out of step with the gospel, bring some pause to call us back into line. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.